Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you're here this morning, and I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and Lord willing, this morning we're going to finish up this first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. I think for continuity's sake, we should read chapter 5 from verse 12 down through verse 28. We're going to study verse 16 through 28. But I need a volunteer, if you would please, to read verses 12 through 28. Okay.
Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being together this morning. Thank you so much for the freedom we have here and for the Word of God that we have in our hands. May you, by your Spirit, teach us, Lord. I just pray that you would hide me and that you would open the Word of God to each one of our hearts and minds so that we would glean from this that which you would have for each one of us to live a life that is more pleasing to you. May you bless this time. We commit it to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm always amazed at the powerful way the Word is written. There are times when, as the people who translated the Scriptures took the Word of God and put it into our format, and they added verse numbers. You know the verse numbers are not in the original text. It was a letter. And sometimes you have to wonder how they determined where to put the verses. As we go through these last few verses in this passage, I'm just amazed because some of these there are only just like two words. Verse 16, rejoice always. There are just two words in that verse. But I tell you, if you wanted to start expounding on that, you could really, that could expand to a whole study in itself, rejoice always. So we're going to, of necessity, have to summarize and skim some of these verses because of the depth that they really have. I would like you to look on your study sheet at verse 16 and just answer this. What is the powerful command of this verse? And what is it?
Be joyful always.
Be joyful always. You know, that's very easy to say when the sun's shining. And, yes?
I can stand by this 100%. God will never leave me nor forsake me. And after I got the mess cleaned up, I sat in that chair and just praised the Lord.
Amen. Amen. That's the sign of a spirit who is walking with the Lord. And, you know, for those of us who have been through times of great trial, you have to look back on that and understand that there are times when it is a whole lot easier to be joyful in the Lord than others. And yet the command of the Scriptures is to be joyful always. Look up Philippians 4:4, if you would. the references that I have on your study sheets for this particular verse are really repeated. The command is repeated over and over in the New Testament. Paul's words are consistent, be joyful and rejoicing always. And when you consider 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about all the trials that he's had, the shipwrecks, the beatings, and all that kind of stuff, certainly very few have experienced that kind of persecution, that kind of trial, and yet he continually proclaims, rejoice always, be rejoicing. And it is easy to say this when the sun is shining, but what about the other times? Philippians 4:4.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice.
Yep, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't hear it, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul's command and the Lord's command, indeed through Paul, is that you and I are to live a joyful spirit. So the next question that I have on your sheet is, yes, I understand about that, but what about those severe trials? And I want you to turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and in that passage, we have a list of the fruit of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, 22. Starting with verse 22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's the second one?
Joy.
Sounds exactly like what Paul is saying back here in 1 Thessalonians, what he says in Philippians, in Matthew, Luke, Romans, so many passages where this is repeated. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The point that the Scripture is making here in Galatians 5:22 is that this joy that is being talked about, what Paul is asking us to do, is not how to win friends and influence people. It's not a help yourself kind of thing. This is a fruit. This is not normal. Okay, this is not normal for a human, an unsaved person. This is not normal. This kind of joy is a fruit of what? The Spirit of God. It is a fruit. It is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us as believers at the point of salvation, and it is, generally speaking, not understood. How can people be joyful in the middle of these kinds of trials? And it is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not normal. And sometimes, I just want to add this, sometimes it's not immediate. Sometimes you have to have time to think about this and meditate on it. And the Spirit of God brings these things to your mind. Sometimes in the heat of the moment, in the heat of the trial, it may not be immediately obvious that you're joyful. Somebody look up 2 Corinthians 6:10.
As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things.
Yep, as being joyful even in the midst of trials. Having the trials, let me restate this a little bit differently. This kind of joy is not some kind of whitewash over the problem. It's not saying, I don't have any problem. Do you have any problem? It's not that at all. It's not an ignoring of the problem. It is facing the problem, but understanding that he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. It is understanding that there is, that the Lord is watching over and protecting and guiding and directing us. And so if you are going to, and this is the next question on your sheet, if you're going to experience real joy in the midst of trials, what do you have to have? And that is in Romans 8:28. Let's turn back there for a moment. Romans 8:28. This is a precious verse. Many of us have clung to this verse during times of trials. And it is a precious truth, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. That is a precious statement, but it doesn't really stop there. Often we look at that and we put a period there, and in fact it really continues on. The thought continues on into verse 29. And verse 28 is the truth of what Paul is stating here, but verses 29 and 30 are the reason for it. And if you understand the reason for it, then the truth of Romans 8:28 becomes more obvious. Now let's go back and look at verses 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the first two things that Paul says are foundational to why we understand that all things work together is because God foreknew us, and when he foreknew us, he predestined us. He predestined us. Now, so many times we get that whole thing, predestination, all twisted around. What does he say we are predestined for here? He's very specific about it. Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. See that? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You and I, as believers, were foreknown in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, are we there yet? No. It's like when you take the kids on a long trip, and that's what you hear from the back seat. Are we there yet? The answer is no, not yet. We're not there yet.
You know what? I don't quite understand what the be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Can you expound on that?
Bob is asking if I could expound on being conformed to the image of Christ, and the answer to that is yes, but it would take several weeks. Truthfully, to be conformed to the image of Christ has several components to it. It has a past component, it has a present component, and it has a future component. The past component is when he called you and brought you to himself. When you were saved and you were sealed with the Spirit of God, that's the past. The present component is that he wants to sanctify you, and that's what we're going to be talking about in the rest of this, what Paul's going to talk about in the rest of this passage. It's being conformed in our lives to live like he lived, to shun evil, to love good things, and to, above all, serve the Father. So it's being conformed to his image right now. But it's more than that. It is that we will ultimately, in eternity, be conformed to his image. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John tells us. So there is coming a time, and I got to tell you, I don't know how the rest of you are, but I'm looking forward to this more and more. there is going to come a time when we are going to be like Him. And I don't know if I can fully comprehend all of that, but one of the things that I am looking forward to the most is getting rid of my sin. Do you understand that? I mean, I know my sins are covered. I know I have been forgiven. But I still live with this turkey. I fight this every day. And I am looking forward to that time when I am fully conformed to Him. So, short answer for a very long process. Being conformed to the image of Christ is a precious truth. And,
well,
yes?
In further answer to that question, Greek word there for image is character.
Yes.
And now you're back to the Galatians description that you gave. And so the Holy Spirit is working on developing our character.
Yep.
To be that of Christ.
Yep. He wants to, and by the way, this is it is not an instantaneous thing. It is a process, grow in grace, and those truths are there. Well, let's go on and look at the rest of this. And this conform to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, them He also called. That's the process that is talked about in the Gospel of John, where it says, He draws us to Him. That's the calling. He calls us. And whom He called, them He also what? Justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And you look at that and you say, well, I don't feel glorified. But that's the beauty of this process. As far as God is concerned, this is all done. You understand that? This is done. Listen to what He says here. And it goes from eternity past to eternity future, and He does it in two verses. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Well, what are we going to say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's the source of the joy, folks. If you understand that, And I say this to myself, Bill, if you understand that, if you let that soak into your soul, it's done. You are secure in Him. From eternity past, He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. He has taken care of your sin. He called you. He justified you. He is going to glorify you. What is there to say against that? That's what Paul says. What are you going to say against that? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he just goes on to expound this truth, and folks, that's why Romans 8:28 is true. All things, God has caused all things to work together for good to those who love Him. So, coming back to 1 Thessalonians, if you're going to experience real joy in the midst of trials, what do you have to have? And the answer is, you've got to have the truth. You've got to know the truth of the Word of God. You've got to understand that God is going to work all things together. Whether it's being in the midst of Still's disease and you say, this doesn't work, or whether it's being in the midst of a heart issue or a cancer issue or a family issue or a national issue, it doesn't matter. If you have your eyes focused on Him, you say, look, Lord, I don't understand what this is about, but I believe what your word says. You called me from eternity past. You set your spirit on me. You are in the process of conforming me, and I am going to be glorified. I'm not going to worry about this. This is yours. And I believe with all my heart that the Spirit of God is the one who gives this joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe also that you need to have the Word of God in your mind so that you can appropriate what He has done for you. You and I are strangers in this world, folks. We're just passing through. This is, in spite of all the trials and all the things that that we have in this world, this is temporary for us. And I don't know about you, but that's good news. That's good news. So what follows this attitude of joyfulness? Look at chapter 5, verse 17 then. If you have that attitude of joyfulness, what immediately follows? Give thanks. Pray continually. Give thanks. This idea of praying continually is something that the early church was just saturated with. I think today, I don't know about you, I'm not satisfied with my prayer life at all. I think I spend way too much of my time running the show when I should be on my knees praying to Him. So I confess that to you. I confess it to the Lord. I do not do what Paul says here. Pray continuously. It is a way of life, to this praying continuously. It's a way of life. It's not an event. It's a way that you live. And I want you to look at some of these passages here. Let's look at Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. If somebody else would look up Ephesians 6:18, and we'll just... We'll just pause with those two. This attitude of praying continuously, coming to the Lord with our requests and our prayers. Somebody read Luke 18, verses 1 through 8.
Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith. Will he find faith on the earth?"
So the parable is given there of an unrighteous judge. This is a person who is unsaved, who has no regard for God whatsoever. This widow comes and just keeps bugging him, just keeps praying over and over again. And finally, what does he do? He finally gives up and says, "Okay." And the contrast that Christ is making here is, an unrighteous judge would do this. What would your father do? Your father is not like that. He doesn't require that you come repeatedly, and then he's going to sit there and say, "Well, okay, maybe I'm just tired of him coming." He responds to us in love, and he will do it quickly. That's the point of the parable. Jesus is contrasting this unrighteous judge with the righteousness of our Holy Father. So the attitude of coming consistently, repeatedly, is taught in the Scripture. Ephesians 6:18.
And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Yep, always keep on praying. He repeats that several times. Pray for everything. Pray, be on the alert. Pray, pray, pray. It's a way of life. It does not say that it is a continual prayer. In other words, that you are on your knees and that you are praying in a string. It is a continuously. It is a prayer that is from your heart and it just flows from you out of everyday life. It is a way of life. It's just the way we live. Somebody gave an illustration one time, and I always remember that. They said, because we had some friends who had an old house, was 100 years old or better, and I remember their back stairs, and their back stairs was kind of, you know, it was a kind of a circular twisty thing. It was very narrow. And when the first time I saw it, it was crammed with treasures. Things that had been there probably for 75 years. They hadn't cleaned anything out yet. And at a point, somebody was making the illustration and said, you know, our prayer life is often like this house, like a house like this. You have a back stairs, and you need immediate access to those stairs, and you open the door, and it's clogged. You can't get through. You got to move stuff and throw it out of the way before you can use the stairs. And prayer is like that. You need to have your stairs cleaned. You need to have your life and your heart so cleaned out that you can do what Paul is talking about here, and that is to pray continuously. Pray from a life that is cleaned up, that is prayed up, that is confessed up, that you are ready to come into the presence of the Lord, and you don't feel any compulsion. You come in and you say, Father, I need help right now. And you don't have to clean the stairs first. Paul is talking about praying continuously, praying, being in an attitude of prayer. It's not some continuous act, it's a way of life.
In the next reference, it talks about pray in the Spirit.
In the Spirit.
What does that mean?
There's been a lot of debate about that. About that passage, about that particular word, pray in the Spirit. He's talking about Colossians 4:2. Is that
Ephesians?
Ephesians 6:18. It says pray in the Spirit, and the question is, what does that mean? Pray in the Spirit, and there are two thoughts about that. One thought is that it is praying in your spirit. The other thought is that it is praying in the Holy Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit guide and direct your prayers. I would tend to lean toward the latter, although from the text you can't prove that. I mean, you can't say definitively that's what it means. There is no capital S on Spirit. So it probably means, in all likelihood, that it means to be praying in the Holy Spirit, letting Him lead you. He will guide you with utterances that you cannot even think about. And that is something that only a believer can have, and it is something that you only have if you're walking with Him, if you're in a state of fellowship with Him. It's a precious truth. Believers can come to Him, and that's what the writer says when he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. Well, let's go down to the next one. Why is this necessary for a believer? And there's a number of answers to that. Why is this necessary for a believer? I want you to look at some of these references. 1 Timothy 2:8. Somebody look up Romans 12:2. We've already looked at Ephesians 6:18, so we'll look at Philippians 4:6. So if somebody would look those references up, and we'll touch on several of these references. Why is this necessary for a believer to be in an attitude of prayer continuously? 1 Timothy 2:8.
Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension.
Okay, so Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath. Romans 12:12.
Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer.
Devoted to prayer. Philippians 4:6.
Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God.
Yeah. So, just looking at these, and then Colossians 4:2 is another one. Why is it necessary for a believer to be continuously in prayer? And this is kind of a trick question. Why is it necessary for a believer to be continuously in prayer? Pardon?
He asks us.
Right. That's the simple answer. The simple answer is because he tells us to. Because he commands us to. We've looked at these references here, and I just ran out of room on the line to put more references there. We are commanded over and over to be in an attitude of prayer, to have it as part of our life, just part of the fabric of who we are. And I know there is this mystery about prayer. And I, you know, we've had this discussion before, off and on in our class, and we've talked about it on one-on-ones. I don't have the answer to this. You know, people say, well, why should I come to God in prayer? He knows. He knows already. I mean, I'm not bringing news to him when I say, would you please pray for somebody to be healed? Would you please pray for this? Why do I have to? I don't need to tell him what he already knows. So what's the answer to that?
Shows we need it. I don't think we don't know that we don't know. I think it's an opportunity for thanksgiving too. It's not just asking. It's an opportunity of worshiping and acknowledging who God is.
Good point. Good point. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Jim?
Well, we had a nephew that was going to school, has been going to school to be a doctor. And as he was in the same class as our son, both top students, and as we'd go to tennis matches when they would play tennis down in college, where they came together at college, and even if it be to a tennis recognition banquet or whatever, he always had notes with him. He had notes on the bench, you know. He had notes on his arm. One time at the recognition thing, I briefly took him aside, you know, and he was looking for him, and I gave him right back to him. But I think, you know, and he was a top student in high school and college, and when you think of that, and he was preparing for the missionary work, and although he's a top student, he knew that his time was very valuable to absorb as much as he could, you know, in every point in time, and to train himself to be a lifetime student, okay? And I think he would say this probably too. They are vegetarians, he and his brother. like with what we're talking about with prayer, that's a constant thing, that if we are to be ready with a response when we're asked, and at every point in time in our life, we have to. Now, does that mean all of us are going to do that? Probably not. But it's something to strive toward, just like you said. Are we going to be like Christ in this life? No, but we're trying to get as close as we can, so when the end comes, we'll be there.
One of the truths of the Scripture with regard to this prayerfulness is to look through the Gospels and look at the pattern that Christ left. And what the Scriptures tell us in the Gospels over and over again is Christ went off by himself for long periods of time. He would go at night, he would go early in the morning, he would go off by himself to pray. If Christ found it necessary to be in prayer, who am I to think that I don't need it? You know? It is a requirement. This is my opinion. I'll just step aside here from the Scripture for a minute. It's my opinion that God has commanded us to pray always because He wants it. He wants that fellowship with us. The Scripture says, by the Spirit of God, we call Him Daddy. That's the literal translation. We call Him Daddy, Papa. And He wants that fellowship with us. He is our Daddy, and He wants us to be coming to Him with everything. That's why we need to live in an attitude of prayer. Yes?
Jeremiah tells us, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things. But the problem is our minds are so full of these ideas in the daytime. The only time God can get to us is at night when we're asleep and He wakes us up. I can tell you, time and again the Lord has awakened me at night and given me the answer. And all through the day I was fussing around trying to figure out the answer.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I think God asks us to do that too, to protect us. Because if my mind's, and I see this about myself, and I'll say this for me, if I'm not in the Word and I'm not praying, my mind is on other things. And God commands us to do this because He knows that our minds wander.
Yep.
And if I'm not focused on Him, I'm focused on worldly things.
Yep.
And that's not safe. And that's not right. That's not what He would want. So as a measure of protection, He says, I want you here on me, because if you're looking at me, then you can't be over here. And Satan can't attack you, and the enemy can't get to you. And he can't, you know, whisper those things in your ear that just lead you to defeat. If you're focused on me, you're safe.
That's an excellent observation. Well, Paul is very succinct. And if you look at verse 17, it's just one verse again. Pray without ceasing. Pray in a continuous manner. It's a lifestyle. And then the next question is, what are we to do because of this? In 5:18, what is commanded regarding the Holy Spirit? Verse 19.
Do not quench
the Spirit. This is an interesting, very interesting verse. Do not quench the Spirit. The word quench in the Greek literally means to put out the fire. And it has the idea of putting out the leading or the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's the context of quench. Do not quench the Spirit. There are many times, many passages in the Word of God where the Holy Spirit is represented symbolically as fire. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It happens in the Old Testament. It's that way in the book of the Revelation. There are so many cases where the Holy Spirit is symbolically pictured as fire, also as a dove. So, I mean, it's not a unique representation of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is represented as a fire, and the fire is a picture of something that consumes, and there's a heat, there's an energy that's represented there. And if you look at that verse, you can draw some conclusions from this. What is one conclusion that you draw from verse 19 about the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life?
That you can resist.
You can. Did everybody hear that? The obvious implication, why Paul would not say, don't quench the Spirit if it was not possible for you to quench the Spirit. So it is possible, folks, and this is the underlying truth here. It is possible for a believer to quench the Spirit, to resist the Spirit's working in our lives, to pull back from His work. Whether it is when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, the Scripture tells us in John. So it may be that the Holy Spirit is His fire is convicting you of sin. Is it possible for you to resist that?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, you can. Yes, I do. Many times I feel His conviction of sin, and I just steamroll right over it. Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit will be speaking to you and say, you know, you ought to go here. You ought to speak to that individual. You ought to do that. Is it possible for you to just say, no, I don't think so? Yes, it is possible for you to just... And so what Paul is saying here is it is incumbent upon a believer to not quench the Spirit. Don't turn Him off. You know, we could expound a lot on that, but again, it's one of those... See, it's only just five words in this translation, verse 19. Don't
so
quench the Spirit.
If you're doing that, if I do this, and I just keep saying no, I'm not going to do that. Being humble, which is what it's about. at some point, will he quit? I don't want him to, but I just am wondering. Cause like, I have that happen all the time where it just feels like the Spirit is just not letting go because He knows I need to do it. Well, because I've never experienced it going away. I've had to succumb and be humble and do whatever it was He was guiding me to.
Marty, that's a very good question, and I think there are scriptures that would suggest that you can keep resisting the Spirit of God until you no longer are responsive to Him. That does not mean that He will not continue to work on you. Pastor Jeremiah shared a truth at a Bible study one time that's always stuck with me, and I thought the insight there was very good. I've looked for years for specific scripture to back it up, and I've not found any specific scripture, but it feels right in my heart. He said that if you as a believer resist the Spirit, it's like you're getting off the train and you cannot progress in your spiritual life until you go back and get on the train at that point. In other words, if the Spirit of God has so convicted you about something and you have resisted and resisted and resisted, you're not going to make spiritual progress until you go back to that point and get it right. Now, truthfully, I trust David Jeremiah, and I think he's probably right, but I've had a hard time finding a verse that says that. But I think it is, I think it has a fundamental truth in it that you and I should be very careful to not quench the Spirit. Someone has rightly said that we need to have very short accounts with the Lord. We need to have very short accounts. If we sin, and we all sin, we need to confess that sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore the Spirit's pleading. Get it right and go on with the Lord. That's the way to be used of Him. So what is commanded of the Holy Spirit regarding don't quench Him? 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Somebody want to read that if you have it?
And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline.
Now if you look at that verse 6, here's this idea and this imagery again of a fire. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. That's putting out the fire. Look what he says here in the second letter to Timothy. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, fan it. Take, and he is specifically referencing here to Timothy the gift that God had given him, the gift of pastoring, the gift of teaching, the gift of leading. He's saying you need to fan that flame. You need to do everything you can to rekindle that. And the fact that it says rekindle indicates that in Paul's judgment, Timothy had allowed that to what? To go out. He'd allowed that fire to kind of go out. And Paul says, you need to rekindle that. That's the positive way of saying don't quench the Spirit. So, is it possible that you and I are quenching the Spirit or are not refreshing and not allowing the Spirit of God to have full power in our life? Yes, absolutely it is possible. Is it possible to get out of that rut, get out of that place where you are spiritually stuck? Yes, it is. Confess that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have something that the Spirit of God is convicting you about, maybe it's a sin of commission, maybe it's a sin of omission, something that you should have done and haven't, maybe He is directing you to go or do or be something, and in your heart you just know it. I have had some times in my life when there are things that I know the Spirit of God wants me to do and I haven't done it, and if somebody presented this truth to me, the first thing that would pop into my mind is I would know exactly what that was. You understand what I'm saying? I know exactly what that is for me. If you know exactly what that is for you, get it straight. Get it straight. Go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry I've been ignoring this and resisting your conviction. I agree with you, and I'll do whatever I can. I'll do what you want me to do. Get that straight. Get that straight. Well, let's take a look at the next one. How are we to teach prophecies? Now, the word prophecies is very often misunderstood. The word prophecies basically is a word that means to forth tell. It is speaking forth and telling. One way in which forth telling is exemplified is in foretelling, prophetic. Okay? So sometimes prophecies are future. That's foretelling. But prophecies are always forth telling. Is everybody, am I totally confused everybody? Forth telling is a big word that means to expound, to tell forth. Prophetic utterances may be forth telling. It may be telling the future. A lot of what is in the Old Testament is prophetic, and so it's referred to as prophecies. A lot of what's in the New Testament is prophetic, but a lot of it is just forth telling. It literally means to preach or to teach. So the word prophecies means forth telling or teaching. So what does he say here in verse 20 about that? What is to be our attitude about the forth telling?
Not to despise it.
How would that happen? How would that happen?
Churches have broken up over that.
Okay. Churches have broken up over that. That is absolutely the case. Because they have despised foretelling. Any other thoughts?
I'm teaching a study on tongue in check this summer with some ladies, and it's so convicting that they said, do you think we could just study something lighter next summer? And, you know, and it's hard. It's hard when it talks about slander and gossip, and that's what we do all the time.
Yep.
And,
yep.
They despise, I mean, and they know it. They're saying, we don't like this.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Itching ears.
Well, you got to worry about the false prophecies here in Ezekiel. God's continuously warning them about the false prophets that are that's happening, and he goes over and over and stresses it.
Yes, yes, it's.
So, how do you separate them?
Oh boy, I was thinking that there actually was a thing. It is right here. Look at chapter 5, verses 20 through 22. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So what is he saying in that, exactly to your point, talking about false prophets? What is he saying about prophetic utterances? Teaching the Word of God.
Test it always.
How do you test it?
Against
the Word. Whose responsibility is it for you to test that Word?
Yours.
Please hear that, understand that. It is not mine. I am responsible to the Lord to teach it true. Everyone who stands up with the Word of God and says, thus saith the Lord, is responsible to the Lord and will be responsible to the Lord for telling it true. But you are responsible to understand and to test what is said to see whether it indeed is the truth. That's your responsibility. And you can't be responsible for that if you don't know the truth. You've got to know it. Bill?
Now, testing things by Scripture is one thing in terms of prophecy. Is there a place for prophecy in the sense of the Old Testament of predicting the future other than interpreting what we've already been given?
Well, I don't believe in our day, in this generation, I don't believe there is foretelling anymore.
Outside of what Scripture
outside of what's in the Scripture.
What's going to happen.
Revelation chapter 20 basically says Scripture is closed. There is nothing to be added to this book or taken away from it. God has given us all the foretelling that He is going to give us at this point in time. And so that part of it is done. But the other part of it, the foretelling, is not done at all.
The teaching is not done.
The teaching is not done. The teaching is not done. Very good question. Okay, God's work of sanctification. We're running short on time here. By the way, next week, Lord willing, we're going to go, as you might have suspicion, to 2 Thessalonians. Any idea how long elapsed between the first letter to the church at Thessalonica and the second letter? Any guesses on that?
I think it was fairly quick because he realized they weren't understanding what he was saying in the first letter. They were just going to sit and wait for the Lord to come.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. It was, by most Bible scholars' account, it is just a matter of a few months that Paul writes his second letter to the Thessalonica church. And that's really very interesting considering what he has written in the first letter. And is exactly that. They misunderstood it. And also something else happened. There were, to Bob's point, there were false prophets, false teachers who came into the church at Thessalonica. And they not only came in with a false doctrine, they came in with letters from Paul that they forged and said, here, this is what Paul's really teaching. So Paul responded fairly quickly and, as you might guess, fairly soundly. And so his letter to the second letter to the church of Thessalonica is about 3 or 4 months after this letter. So Lord willing, we're just going to flow right into that. Okay, verses 23 to 28. What is Paul's prayer for them? Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. What does sanctify mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. May the God of peace sanctify you, himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I am so thankful for verse 24. I am so thankful for verse 24. Let's take a look at this. What is Paul's prayer for them? It is that they be set apart. If you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, there's a kind of a dictionary definition of this. Leviticus 20, 26. Somebody have that? It's back there in that crispy section that you don't often look at.
You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own.
Yep, that is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, and he said, you are to be holy. I have set you apart. I have sanctified you to be a people for me. So the word sanctify means literally to set apart. It's not particularly a scriptural word. I could take this mouse and say, I'm going to sanctify this mouse and put it on the chair. That means I'm setting it apart. I'm moving it to a separate place. God has said that he is going to sanctify us. He is going to set us apart. And so that's what Paul's prayer is for them in verse 23 and 24. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And then he says in verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, he also will what? He'll do it. He's going to do it. Remember that thing, passage we looked at in Romans chapter 8? He's going to... he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he sanctifies you, he glorifies you. He's doing it all. That's the sanctification. And Paul just says to the church at Thessalonica, may God just have His will done perfectly in your life. Hebrews 2:11 and Ezekiel 37 are good passages for that. Asking them to pray for him, that's verse 25, Paul adds two more items. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's interesting about this. That was a standard greeting in Paul's day. And historians tell us that around the first century, that began to be abused. And because of the abuse, I won't go into that. Because of the abuse, it just stopped. And so they replaced that with a handshake or with a hug or whatever. The idea here is to greet each other in a special way as a sign of the unity that we have in Christ. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, and he demands from the Lord. This is very interesting here. Verse 27. My translation, New American, says, I adjure you. And the literal reading of the Greek is, I demand you. I demand you by the Lord to have this letter read where? To all the brethren. So I have discharged that. We have read this letter in every verse completely. You are to read this letter, and then verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Well, those last verses are pretty power-packed. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to move off to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to find that even after just a few months, this church still had some problems. By and large, they're a pretty healthy church, but there were some problems that Paul felt he had to address, and so he's going to move directly into that. 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters. 2 Thessalonians is only 3 chapters, so we ought to be able to whip through this really fast. And all God's people said, right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. You are such a good God, and so loving. You have provided us the Spirit of God in our hearts to direct us, convict us, lead us, seal us. You have provided the Word of God to instruct us, to admonish us, and to encourage us. You have given us fellowship with one another. You have given us the love of the Spirit for one another. What a privilege it is, Lord, just to be part of your family. I pray that the Spirit would take your word and apply it to our heart. And if there is anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I'm praying, Lord, that this morning you would be convicting and drawing them to yourself. And if there is anyone here who does know you, who needs to address some sin, some issue, some point where they have resisted the Spirit, if that is true and the Spirit of God is convicting even at this moment, I pray for that brother and sister that you would encourage them and strengthen them and make them bold to confess that sin and to come back and walk with you. Thank you, Father, for this time. May you guide us as we go from this place to serve you better. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to fellowship together and to study your word, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.